Let us take our delight in considering once again the law of the Lord our God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. And may we see the face of Jesus Christ in the law of God and look to Him for the grace to emulate Him in it. After the law, we're going to sing together 341, the first and the fourth stanza. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us with heart and mind sing in response to what we've just heard from God's law, 341, the stanzas 1 and 4. Though mighty foes assail me, Lord, I fear not them, but Thee. As boundless wealth and priceless spoil, Thy word rejoices me. 341, 1 and 4. Our scripture reading for this morning, beloved, is the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to the Lord and pray for his blessing. Beloved, one of the most difficult parts of a pastor's work is preparing and delivering a farewell sermon. And this morning and this afternoon sermons are no exception to that. How does one stop preaching to a people that he knows and loves? And what should be preached on when there is so much in God's Word to preach about? Well, this morning, with God's help, I would like to bring to you a part of God's Word that is certainly not new to you. We've heard it preached on before, back in 2010, directly and referenced several times on different occasions. Yet if there's something that I could wish and pray might be a lasting memory in the minds and hearts of the people of God here, it would be this truth. Our Lord spoke this precious truth just prior to his suffering in Gethsemane and his death on the cross. He spoke it to his disciples, and he did, by extension, also speak it to his church. It is really, in a certain sense, a summary of everything else that he taught. It's certainly a summary of what he was about to do and had been doing and does do for us. And so as we look to the Lord once again for His light and Spirit, let's consider the blessed word of Christ found in John 13, the verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So very simply, a new commandment. The context of this commandment, the meaning of this commandment, and the importance of this commandment. Concerning the context of this passage, as you're well aware from what we read a moment ago, it was set, this text is, at a critical moment in our Lord's life and ministry. He had just moments before celebrated the Passover with His disciples. He had just instituted the Lord's Supper with them. Satan had put it in the heart of Judas to betray Him. And Jesus rose up, begins in servant-like fashion to wash the disciples' feet and to teach them that even though He is indeed their Lord and Master, that they are to, in like manner as He did, serve one another as servants to one another, to be willing to humble themselves in order to serve others. In fact, He says, you'll notice in verse 15, ye should do as I have done. And then He concludes that instruction in verse 17, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, beloved, the Lord's Supper, as we've seen many times, heard many times, that reminds us time and again of this very thing. How that the Lord Jesus literally laid down His life for us, for the worst of sinners, sinners just like we are. And then, despite giving everything, He shows us here what He told us elsewhere, that he that is to be greatest among us, let him be as the younger, He says. And he that is chief, let him be as one that serves. And so He, Scripture says, came down from the heights of glory, took upon Him the form of a servant, became like unto sinful men, yet without sin. And He laid down that life in obedience and then in perfect sacrifice for sinners. And the question we begin with this morning, are we really seeking to serve one another? I don't mean, and Scripture certainly doesn't mean, are we just trying to please other people? But to challenge if necessary, to encourage when needed, to do whatever it takes for each other's spiritual and eternal welfare. Are we pleased, for example, when others are thought of more highly than ourselves? Are we also willing to forego some good in our own life in order to benefit somebody else? Are we willing to serve only in those areas that we feel comfortable serving in or particularly gifted in serving in? Or are there times when the need is there that we go beyond what we refer to as our comfort and our ability to reach that need as best we can? Well, after telling them that those that receive them and those that He sends receive Him and the one who sent Him, then Jesus issues that warning. And that's an important part of the context too. He talks about the one who is to betray Him. He gives a sign concerning who it would be. And then we read that Judas leaves the room. And it seems from the verses following that the 11 really didn't have a clue, even though they could have, that it was indeed Judas, thinking instead that he was on some business. And here then, in the midst of this intimate moment, the Passover, looking back at God's deliverance of His people. The Lord's Supper, looking at the spiritual and eternal deliverance of His people. The washing of their feet as a servant, Jesus breaks the news that one of them is a false disciple. I mention this because we need to be prepared for this too. None of the disciples had ever thought that Judas would do this, would be a false disciple. But we need to be prepared, and not, beloved, by wondering, well, could it be him or could it be her? But we really need to be asking the Lord, could it be me? Could it be me? And if so, Lord, keep me from deceiving myself and being a stumbling block to others. Beloved, I do hope and pray that by now all of us realize that we are capable, apart from the grace of God, of the worst possible sins. No one, no matter who they are or however godly they may seem to be, if not kept by the Lord, are not capable of horrible sins. And Scripture is full of examples of this. Like Peter writes later, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. But then perhaps the most astounding statement of all, just prior to our text verse, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says this, "Therefore, when he, that's Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God should also glorify him in himself." That means glorify Christ in himself, and shall straightway, without delay, do so. Now, surely means, Jesus means, or is referring to his resurrection, his ascension, his taking upon him the glory that he had before, but is that really all that he's referring to? He said, now am I to be glorified. He emphasizes the immediacy, the straight way, as it were. And what was, boys and girls, going to happen right away? Well, in moments, he's going to go forth into Gethsemane and pour out his soul, as it were, unto death, wrestling with the prospect of hellish torments and physical agonies, and then the trials and the scourging and the condemnation and the mockery and the crucifixion and the slow and painful death. Jesus makes a very uncommon use of a Greek verb when he speaks about this glorifying. When he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, he takes what would commonly be used in one sense, and he is talking about something future as though it were past. It's very similar to the prophetic future that the prophets used in the Old Testament. So certain is he of his glorification that he speaks of it as if it's already accomplished. But then the words now indicated that glorification is not just future, not just after the suffering, but he's glorified in his suffering. And surely what the Lord is saying, if he's saying anything, you know, we have that expression, you see light at the end of the tunnel. The Lord Jesus is now approaching the finality of his work of redemption. He is about to conclude and finish. He's about to declare from the cross, just a moment before his death, it is finished. That makes us think of the words of Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, what a lesson this is. This context is so important to understanding the new commandment. Jesus, in part, is glorified by giving himself. He's glorified by being unjustly judged. He's glorified by dying. He's glorified by pouring out himself for the least worthy. He's glorified by being able to say, indeed, it is finished. And yes, he will be glorified by his rising from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his reigning from the throne. But beloved, all of this is necessary. All of this is preparatory for our text to even be possible. Now, we haven't met our text yet. We haven't delved into it per se. But you can understand that in order to love according to the new commandment, that means loving people who are not lovely. That means loving people with no strings attached. That means loving people for their good, as we've discussed so many times. And what does that take? It takes the same faith that Jesus displays here, looking through the unworthiness, looking past the suffering, at the great goal. Now, of course, our loving others, as we're going to hear in a minute, is no guarantee of their salvation or that they'll love us in return in any way. But that's not the point. The Lord Jesus' love is set before us as He loved, so are we to love. And now we go in our second thought to the meaning of the new commandment. In verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you." Jesus plainly tells them he's going to leave them and they won't be able to follow. And of course, this is unsettling news to say the least. They had become so used to being with him every moment of every day, following him everywhere, hearing every word, asking him questions, and receiving his wise counsel and rebukes. And now he would be gone. He would be leaving them, and he's telling them so. And it fills their heart with sorrow, a sorrow that he would address in a few verses from now that we won't be considering this morning. But then, on the heels of telling them that he would leave them, come the words that we want to focus on a little bit more carefully this morning. Verses 34 and 35, where he says, "I'm leaving." Then he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men shall know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Beloved, I need to leave you shortly also. Where we go, namely to Ontario, I hope you do come to and visit us from time to time. We would love that. But as we leave, we want to leave you with these same words that Jesus left to his disciples. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Now let's take a really close look, maybe the closest look we ever had at these words, so that we really, really, with God's blessing, not only understand exactly what he's saying, but that we may be praying that this may become part of us, the very fabric of the way we relate to one another. So in the first place, we see the word new. Is what Jesus saying to his disciple, is what he is commanding them, is it in fact new? Hasn't the Lord already, from the earliest parts of the Old Testament, said, "Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself"? But beloved, this is new, what Jesus is saying. To love our neighbor as ourself, and to love others as he loves us, are very different things. It is a new commandment in the sense, and let me just put it this way, it's a new commandment in the sense that it is a clearer, crisper, more accurate portrayal and reflection of the character of God than any dispensation of the law before. In other words, yes, the Ten Commandments put on display the character of God. Yes, the two great commandments put on clearer display the character of God. But the great commandment, the new commandment, is the clearest portrait of the character of God that we could possibly have in the law of God. What he's really calling us to do What he's calling us to be is like himself, to be as he is. A new commandment in the second place, I give unto you. This commandment, beloved, comes from the very mouth of the one we are to emulate, to resemble in our love. And how striking. Here the Lord Jesus is giving this command just before the supreme, the greatest act of love, the greatest example of this very commandment that we could ever have, namely his suffering and death. The torments of hell, the cruelty of the scourging, the cross, and all for a people who couldn't be less deserving. So Jesus is saying this new commandment as he is living this new commandment, as he's about to display it in a way no one has ever displayed it before. And then not only is it new, and not only is it him, but in the third place, it's his commandment. And I want to emphasize this with you because I'm really concerned that many times Christians look at this as sort of the higher level spirituality. The Ten Commandments are fine, the Two Commandments are better, but it's only some super spiritual, hyper spiritual people who can do this new commandment. But beloved, this commandment is God's commandment. It is given directly to us. A new commandment I give unto you. So we cannot, no matter who we are, believer or unbeliever, saved or unsaved, we cannot put this commandment off as though it doesn't apply to you and to me directly. We can't delay its implementation. Just like we can't delay not stealing. Oh, I won't steal a few weeks from now. Or when I'm more spiritually mature, I won't commit adultery. Or I won't take God's name in vain. We don't say such things. We can't say that about this either. This commandment is for now. It's for ongoing. It's forever. And what is this command? That ye love one another, and then the qualifying words, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, it's imperative, it is absolutely crucial that we understand, that we think about how does the Lord Jesus love his elect, love us, his people. Well, first of all, and this is important that we grasp these things, first of all, Jesus' love is eternal. It has no beginning. You remember those famous words in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. So think about this deeply. In the eternal mind of God, where everything is an eternal today, where there is no past and there is no future, he's the I am. So that even though we think about past and present and future, with God there is no such thing. It's all a moment. It's all now. And he is saying, my love is an eternal love. In other words, God's love never began. The love that he set upon you as a believer never didn't exist. You were never not in his mind. He never didn't love you. And what's astounding about that, he not only decreed everything that would take place in our lives and the lives of everyone else, but he knew perfectly that man would rebel and fall away. He knew perfectly our wretched ongoing sinfulness. He knew that we would not turn to him of ourselves. We would never seek him. We'd live our whole lives dishonoring him if it wasn't for his love intervening into history and into our lives. And that's the amazing thing. He never began to love a people who never began to love him. He loved them from eternity. He will love them to eternity future. And what's beautiful about that, his love is not diminishing. His love doesn't waver. Only our perception of his love wavers. When we do that which is pleasing in his sight, we might have a greater sense of his love. When we do that which is displeasing in his sight, we may lose something of the enjoyment of that love. But it's not as though his love goes up and down and up and down. And beloved, that is what he's calling us to be. Now, of course, we can't have an eternal love because we're not eternal beings. But we certainly need to have an incessant love. We need to have a persevering love. We have to have a love that never says, I give up. And that's concerning the worst enemy we have. That's concerning the people who don't listen, who don't respect us, who don't love us, who don't even care for us, because that's exactly how he loves. And so if you're tempted in your mind because of situations, circumstances, character, whatever it might be, to say, enough! I can't love this person. I cannot continue to seek their spiritual and eternal welfare another minute. Check yourself, fall to your knees, cry out to Christ, and say, Lord, more grace to keep the new commandment. We need to persevere in our love. His is an eternal, unwavering love. And that doesn't mean that our feelings of love will always be so great. He's not asking us to be other than human. But he is saying your commitment to the other person's eternal good can't stop. You can't just say, well, then to perdition, send them, Lord. So even if we cannot even speak to them again because they reject us out of hand, then let's pray for them. Let's employ others to labor on their behalf. But we never waver in our commitment to the other's good. In the next place, to love as he loves not only speaks about duration, not only speaks about constancy, but it also speaks to us about the unworthiness. Beloved, we need not only to consider our commitment to other people's spiritual good, but we need to consider the manner, and I want to underscore this 10 times this morning, the manner in which we express this love. And I'm going to suggest to you, in maybe as clear a way as I've ever tried to do, if you study the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to see what I call a two-track manner of dealing with people during his ministry here on earth. Clearly, two tracks. First, when it comes to someone who misrepresents the Lord's character, or misrepresents the Lord's ways or his worship, you'll notice that Jesus is very direct. He is very forceful. He minces no words, for example, with the scribes and Pharisees. They were the chief culprits of his day in perverting the image of God in the people's minds, the manner in which he was worshipped, the very gospel itself. And those were the people you'll notice that he directly addresses with force and with rebuke. But beloved, we must not conclude that that's the way he dealt with all sinners. Because clearly there's another, I call it, track in the Gospels, as clear as can be. There were other sinfuls, very sinful sinners. And yet you see time and time and time again the meekness and the patience of Jesus. How he did not so much focus on their sin as he focused on leading them out of their sin and encouraging them out of their sin and shouldering their burden with them and for them. We are to love as he loved also in this two-track way, in this manner of loving. I know that many of you are committed by the grace of God to other people's good. But I am concerned the way we express that, that we are not as Christ-like, that I am not as Christ-like as we need to be consistently. So yes, we are to be bold and we're to be forthright with those who mischaracterize God and those who teach false doctrine and who lead people astray and who hinder people from seeking salvation in the Lord Jesus. Yes, direct, forthright, but even so, with such people, Scripture teaches us to be cautious in doing this. For example, 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Or 1 Peter 3, verse 8, similarly, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one for another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So that's that group. But then the others, and the others include publicans and harlots, horrific sinners, such as some of us have been. We must deal with others in the very same manner that Jesus deals with us. In 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If, notice this, God peradventure will give them repentance. You're not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. But God may be pleased to use you as an instrument in His hands to bring someone to repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In the third place, and maybe my numbering's not the same as yours, don't worry about that. We must love one another as He loved us, not only respecting duration and constancy, not only in the manner, but this is very important, with the same aim as His love. The Lord instructs, He rebukes, He guides, He chastens, He comforts, He admonishes, all as needed in their season. But no matter what His approach is, no matter what He brings to our lives, isn't His aim always the same? Indeed, it's God's glory. But God's glory in what way? His love has God's glory in view through the restoration of sinners into fellowship. His glory is had through the spiritual health of sinners saved. The reason I say it the way I just did, we often think, well, I'm doing this for the glory of God. But it's not just enough to think we're doing it for the glory of God. It's not enough to think because we're right in what we're doing it for the glory of God by virtue of our being right. And that because we're right, God will bless us and God will be pleased with us. No, beloved. It's the manner. It's the aim. It's the goal that we have when we're dealing with other sinners. We might be thinking, well, I'm out to uphold God's justice. I'm out to promote God's standards. I'm out to keep sin out of my brother's life and out of the church and to protect the godly. But if our aim is anything less than reconciling a sinner to God, then we're falling short of loving as He loved. Christ loved in order to reconcile sinners to God. I think one of the most profound verses in all of the New Testament. God reconciling the world to Himself by the death of His Son. Imagine that. The whole aim of the whole gospel, yes, is the glory of God, but reflected how? By the reconciliation of lost, rebellious sinners to Himself as friends. And if that's not our goal, in every way we love others, we are falling far short of the new commandment. Amen. In fact, the Jewish leaders, if anybody, were very precise and very strict and exact in meting out justice, at least by the way they measured justice. But Jesus roundly criticized them for having no more compassion on a lost sinner than they do for a beast falling into a pit on the Sabbath day. In fact, they had less for sinners than their dumb animals. And He said their regular fasting and tithing was nothing because they neglected the weightier matters of the law, faith and love and mercy, which is what God is. So the duration of that love, incessant. The manner of that love, that whole two-track thinking, the times we need to be forceful, the times we need to be patient, and the latter far more than the former, we see. And also the aim, reconciliation. But then finally, we need to also reflect the gospel nature of God's love. What do I mean by gospel nature of His love? Beloved, if we're totally honest, and I'm going to confess to you, as I probably have done many times, many of us, I'm concerned, are quite adept at what we call laying down the law. I think many of us are near experts at seeing what's wrong, calling it for what it is. We're on the case. We're defending God's law. We've got it zeroed in. We know what it is. We can describe it. We have the remedy prepared. But God's love is not only rooted in the law. It is also rooted in the gospel. And why? Because Scripture teaches us plainly, the law has no power. It has no power whatsoever. So we can acquaint people with their sin all day. We can be 100% right. We can be eagle-eyed in spotting everything that's wrong with them and telling them eloquently about it. And it won't do anything, nothing, but produce, if God blesses it, conviction. And you haven't loved as Jesus loved if you are not ready at the appropriate moment in the appropriate way to come forth with the balm of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. His love on display in the gospels was such that sinners not only felt convicted by Him, but they also felt hope by Him. Hope in Christ for deliverance. I can think of years of being pitifully neglectful, even now in this, in parenting, in relationship with spouse and others. And I've heard, even in response to my preaching, oh, that was a convicting message, Pastor. And that's fine, but how few, far fewer times have I heard what an encouraging message, what a Christ-centered message. Because really, if all we can do is convict people, we leave them in a deeper hole than we found them. We've given them no lifeline, no remedy, no glimmer of hope, no Christ. And if anything that this text means, it's a love that brings people hope and escape, and that the bondage of sin need not hold us incessantly, but it can be broken and can be defeated by the Lord Jesus. There should be comfort and encouragement in our love. Is your love that is mine? Can people walk away from even a confrontation when we bring to them their sins? Can they walk away from that discussion? What hope I've been given despite the conviction I feel. Now, a caution. And mothers, I don't mean to pick on you, but you're particularly susceptible to this. Don't hurry with the gospel necessarily. Let the law do its work. Let conviction happen. We don't have to convict and then right away rush in. Let the conviction season, not interminably or over too great a length of time, but conviction has its place. Repentance needs to happen. People have to see why the gospel is necessary. But if we neglect the gospel, if we don't love full-orbed, then we leave people wallowing in their sin and conviction. And that is not how He loves us. How many have you experienced? I'm sure you've experienced as a believer, where you felt so condemned by your sins. Maybe a fresh sin that you just committed. You think, that's it. He could never. And then God surprises you with a visit of love. There's nothing more powerful than that. To be expecting a thunderbolt, as it were, from heaven to rid you of His vineyard, and then He comes in with some promise or encouragement from the gospel, and you're broken to pieces by a fresh revelation of His love. Do we surprise sinners that way? The gospel nature. Beloved, if I can say this too. As beautiful as the law is, we need, not only in our own lives, but we need to bring to others this reality of a vital, living connection with Christ. Because it's only this living, ongoing faith in Christ that will help us not only be delivered from sin initially, but to remain holy. Does our love sound and look like that? If you've never remembered another thing that I've ever preached, please remember this. A new commandment Christ gives unto us, that ye love one another as He has loved you, that ye also love one another. But then why? Why this new commandment? What is the purpose? What is the point? What's the importance of living this way? Well, we hope to see that in just a moment. But let's first sing to the Lord and praise Him that way from number 81. How great the goodness kept in store for those who love Thee and adore in meek humility. How great the deeds with mercy fraught, which openly Thy hand hath wrought for those who trust in Thee. 81, all stanzas. Well, beloved, we are thankful not to have to guess why this commandment is so important. Jesus gives us the reason in verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one to another. Here too, beloved, I think it would be wise to consider these words very carefully, piece by piece. Jesus perhaps surprises us with this, we'll call it, addition to His new commandment. The first thing that strikes us is that He deeply cares that all men would know that we are His disciples. We would think, after issuing such an incredible thing, a God-like command, but He would be saying, because it pleases My Father, because it brings forth much glory to Him. He says, the reason you are to love this way, in the manner in which I have told you, I have loved you Myself, is that all men would know that you are My disciples. Why would that be important to Him? Well, if you just think about the grand picture that Scripture gives us. In a certain sense, mankind was created to disciple God. To be disciples of God. In other words, we were created in His image, flawless, perfect, sinless, in order to be imitators of God, to be image bearers of God, to reflect who God is in a creaturely way. So in other words, as we came forth from the created hands of God, we did love what He loved. We did value what He valued. We did hate the things He hated. That's what a disciple is. It's a process of following after the Master in order to become like the Master. Now, of course, we all know we fell away from God in the Garden of Eden. We destroyed, we defaced the image of God in us. We are no longer disciples of Him, but Jesus says we are slaves to sin. We are followers of our father, the devil, by nature, apart from the grace of God. And so everything about us begins to resemble that father. And so the things that we love by nature are not the things that God loves. The things that we value are not the things that God values. And we see that everywhere. You just have to pick up a newspaper to see the reality of that tremendous change that took place. But what happens when God enters the picture again? What happens when God's Spirit regenerates us, gives us a new birth? Well, we begin to become disciples again. We begin to revert back to following Him, to valuing Him, to loving what He loves. As the Spirit indwells us, the willfulness, the selfishness, the sinfulness becomes more and more repugnant. And as God continues His ongoing work in our lives, the mercy and the grace that He pours into us through that incessant love, the more and more He conforms us to Christ's image day by day and year by year. So is it any wonder then that His new commandment is really telling us to be as He is, to love as He loved? What greater expression of the image of Christ could we ever give to those around us than to love in the very same manner that He loved us? You know, disciple is a word we hear a lot about. You know, there's discipleship programs and discipleship classes, but the original way that discipleship happened was very different. If you would take a discipleship class, if you could even call it such a thing, in Jesus' day, your class would consist of walking along all day with your mentor, going to his or her home, sleeping in a bed nearby, listening to every word that was said. That's how the rabbis, the teachers, taught their students, not in a class setting, it was a life setting. Discipling means shadowing. The closest thing we have to that now, I think of, for example, interns who are studying for medicine. They shadow the physician. They go with him everywhere when he's doing his work, when he's having an operation, when he's writing his notes, because they know that that's an effective way to learn. Not just studying, not just reading, not just memorizing, not just a class where information is given, but you're literally by the master's side. And you know what that tells us, beloved? And this is a tough truth to swallow. Amen. If we don't love the way Christ loves, it's not for lack of information. It's because we're not disciples. We're not with Him enough. We're not following Him enough. Our eyes aren't on Him enough. We read a little bit and we go off and have our day. We go to church and then there's the other 6 days. And we think that these installments of discipleship training are somehow going to make us disciples and we can love like He loves. It will never work. And boy, is that a hard lesson to learn, and I'm afraid we learn it over and over, that without me ongoing, walking with Him, praying to Him, conversing with Him, hearing what He has to say, without that kind of discipleship relationship, we'll never love this way. We will never love this way. And Jesus is the one who says that. Loving this way, people will know by the very way you love that you are a follower of me. And that doesn't mean a graduate of Jesus Seminary. It means someone who follows, who is with him day by day, year by year. And did you notice all men? It's not just enough for your family to be recipients or observers of this kind of love. It's not enough for your church family to see you love this way or to be loved this way. No, he says, all men should see that you are my disciple by this love. You know what that means? That love needs to be out there too. It's not reserved for a select few. It's not reserved for people like you or people who like you or people who you like. It is a love that is universal. Because how can all men know that you're his disciple if they don't see that love out there, if they don't see that love coming to them or displayed before them? So inherent in the text is, I want you to love this way in all settings, toward all people, at all times. And if that doesn't underscore the need to be with him wherever we go, I don't know what does. May I say it this way? It's challenging enough, isn't it, to love in this better than unconditional manner our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's already a challenge, isn't it? Our family members. That's already a challenge, isn't it? But those folks, the people we don't even know, the people who live these outlandish lives like publicans and harlots, he wants all men to know that you're a disciple. And our Lord actually doubles back on that one characteristic that should lead all the other marks of being his disciple. If ye have love one to another. And may I pose this rhetorical question? If we don't love this way, who will? If the people of God don't love this way, who on earth will? Are we going to wait for the world to love this way? It never will, until they become disciples. Only a disciple of Christ can receive the grace and the power and the ability and the motivation ongoing to persevere in this kind of love. And how could anyone conclude that we follow Jesus, that we commune with Jesus, that we value Jesus, that we believe what Jesus teaches, if we don't love this way? If we love selfishly, if we love conditionally, if we love superficially, if we love with strings attached to our love, if we love without a clear sense of valuing the other person's spiritual and eternal welfare. In other words, it's not enough just to pull somebody out of the ditch when their car gets wrecked. It's enough when we minister to them as eternal beings. And beloved, the greatest motivation to this new commandment is exactly in the new commandment. Haven't you known this love to you? Those of us who are believers here, you know in your heart of hearts what it was, what it is to be ministered to by the love of God, as Paul says, being shed abroad in our hearts, even as we are the least worthy to receive it. Even in those moments when we are convinced he could not love us another minute. Freely have we received, freely give. Loving because we've been loved. Seeking because we've been sought. Not being easily persuaded to stop loving, because God is never persuaded to stop loving. And if you are sitting there like I'm standing here thinking, have I ever once love this way. If you are in fact feeling conviction, the Lord Jesus says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He will take our crimson, unloving, sin-stained hearts and He will wash them as white as snow. You can leave this room, whether you're a believer or coming to faith now for the first time. You can leave this room with an absolutely clean slate, as if you've never not loved before, and empowered by God through Christ and the instrumentality of the Spirit to begin loving this way. We don't need to leave here defeated, but we do need to come to the one who thus commands us and to plead, Lord, as you command, so supply. If we're going to be a disciple, this is the mark that we need to bear. If we miss from a motivation level on out, just come to Christ now and tell Him so. Say, Lord, I don't love this way, but seeing that all things are possible with you, make them possible with me. It's beautiful how years later the Apostle John, writing in his epistle, first epistle, he says, but whoso keepeth his word in him, verily the love of God is perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him, and hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John understood the new commandment. He says, I saw him die for me. I'm prepared to die for you. And then he winds down, John does, his epistle this way, and with these words I close. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Amen. Let's pray together.